Congregation, you've probably heard the saying, praise in public, criticize in private. If you have good things to say about someone, then say them in a place where everyone can hear them. You can build that person up. But if you have words of correction to air, then don't do that in front of a crowd. Don't do that in front of everyone. Don't shame them in that way, but rather go to them in a private place and do it one-to-one. Save that person the embarrassment of having other people hear. I think we can all see the wisdom in that, can't we? We like to be praised in front of others. We actually prefer not to be criticised at all, but if we must be criticised, then we'd prefer to have that done in private. It's good advice in the workplace, it's good advice in the home with your children, praise in front of the family, discipline in private. Commonly accepted wisdom it may be, but it is not what Jesus does. We come this evening to the first of the seven letters to the seven churches, written to the seven major churches in Asia Minor. We saw those seven churches on the map last week. I can give it to you again, although again you won't be able to see, but here was Paul's writing from the island of Patmos, and he's writing this time to the closest of the churches, the church in Ephesus. He's writing to that church. Jesus is writing to these churches. He's evaluating them. He's giving them a performance review. And all but two of these seven churches receive praise, and it's in public for everyone to hear. All but two of the churches receive criticism, and that's also in public for everyone to hear. Open letters that other people are going to read. I just want to get you thinking this evening, how would we feel about Jesus doing that for us? We'd enjoy being praised for our good points, our strengths, but I'm sure we'd feel a little bit uncomfortable having our weaknesses exposed. And yet, how will we grow as a church if we aren't willing to grow in the areas in which we are weak? The reason Jesus tells us everything he does about these seven churches in public, not in private, is so that as we think about each of these churches, we might think about the ways in which our church is a reflection. Our church is similar to each of these churches. While these seven churches don't exhaust all the possible strengths and weaknesses you might find in church, they do cover a very wide range of experience in the church. So what's Jesus saying to us this evening? Well, let's begin with the first thing that we see. The Ephesians are being praised, and they're being praised for being hard workers. And that theme came up earlier in that reading from Acts as well. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. They're hard workers. We normally think of hard work perhaps in terms of things that we do with our hands. But at least in the first instance, the hard work that the Ephesians have been doing is something different. It's not something done with their hands. It's the hard work of maintaining sound belief. Ephesus is a church that didn't know the meaning of compromise. A church who was willing to take a strong stand for orthodoxy, for sound doctrine. They weren't willing, as we see here, just to have anyone in their pulpit instructing them or teaching them, but they tested the claims of visiting preachers and teachers before they let them loose on the flock. You know, this was something that was really important in the early years of the church. I should imagine you're living somewhere in the region and you've come to believe in Jesus through the message of Paul. You're part of a small group of believers who meet together in the area, meet together for teaching and worship. Well, one day, one Sunday, someone visits your church and they say, I'm the Apostle Philip. I've come from Jerusalem. Grace and peace to you from all the brothers and sisters there. What do you do? I'm the Apostle Philip. Could be Apostle Nathan. I could be the Apostle whatever. What do you do? Do you listen to what he says? Do you just accept blindly? Do you receive that claim blindly to be that he his claim that he's an apostle? A very important question, because you see, there were plenty of religious con men back in those days, just like there are today. Men who are looking for a flock to fleece. Imposters seeking to infiltrate the church and corrupt her beliefs. The Nicolaitans in verse 6 are one example, even though we're not entirely sure what their particular error was. We read before Paul's parting charge to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. That's what Paul had told these elders here. You know, friends, to the immense credit of these elders in Ephesus, that's what they did. They were on guard. They had a zeal, a godly zeal, to maintain the truth of what the apostles had taught them. You see, they wanted the second generation and the third generation and the fourth generation and so on generation of believers to continue in true faith. And so they recognized the importance of not allowing themselves to be corrupted from the inside out. So they dedicated themselves to this task of maintaining sound and pure doctrine. What does Jesus do? He praises them for this. You see, it requires hard work to stay true and faithful to the Bible. It requires you to see this as something important, not just something that's take it or leave it, but rather as the gospel deposit, as something precious to be guarded and treasured so that it isn't lost, that it isn't corrupted. Ephesians' hard work also related to their witness to the world. They have, as we're told here by John, they've persevered and have endured hardship for the name of Jesus. Ephesians lived in a challenging city. We read the book of Acts, we see a large Jewish population in the city who were hostile to the church. We read of the worship of Artemis or Diana. Same thing, different name. And the silversmiths who had their riot in opposition to Paul's preaching. This was a city of magic and witchcraft. It had a temple four times the size of the Parthenon in Greece. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesian Christians faced challenges all around to their message that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And as we consider this message, there's a challenge for us. Because yes, we live in different worlds, but isn't it so often the case that the more things change, the more they stay the same? We face challenges from people who think that there are lots of different paths that all lead to God, or that anyway leads to God. It doesn't really matter how you live or what you believe. The word we use to describe that is relativism, that all points of view are equally valid. And in a world like that, a world like our world, discernment and having a backbone willing to stand against error both become increasingly unpopular and increasingly vital. You know what it's like to say that what someone believes is wrong is deeply offensive to so many people today. Just let everyone believe whatever they want to believe. That's the tone of the day. That's the sort of society and culture that's trying to squeeze in on us and force us into its own mold. But Jesus, what does he do? He commends this steadfast, hard work, persevering in the struggle for truth, not just giving up on truth. Jesus commends his church for her willingness to name error and false teaching. If this happened today, then I'm sure the Nicolaitans would be off to the high court seeking an injunction for slander. But this is what Jesus does. He commends his church. And if we would follow Jesus, then these attitudes ought to characterize us as well in increasing measure. A willingness not just to let wrong ideas slip on by, but to gently correct rather than just have the moral failure of silence, the cowardice of silence. Friends, the Ephesians are hard workers. And that's a real strength of their church and an example to us. But They're hard workers, and that's a good thing, but it's accompanied by a serious problem. And that's the second thing we see. They are hard workers, and yet they are lacking in love. Lacking in love. Jesus says to his church, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." All that the Ephesian Christians are doing right cannot excuse what they are doing wrong. They lack love. And we should understand this lack of love, I think, in a very broad way. Love for God, love for non-Christians living in their city, love for one another, especially. There had been this initial thrill of love. They'd heard the good news about Jesus and the forgiveness of their sins. They had believed in him. But over time, this love has waned. A relationship, marriage, needn't be like that, but there's always danger. The feelings they had at the outset, their joy in the Lord and their love for one another would just slip away and just become a distant memory in the past. It's been said before, I'm not sure by who, but it's been said before that every virtue carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. And we're not told this evening, we're not told how this forsaking of love came about, but I think we could take some educated guesses. Doesn't it seem plausible to you, let me put it to you, that this good desire they had for sound teaching and action to expose false imposters might have brought about an atmosphere of suspicion within the church? The end result being that they'd lost their first flush of enthusiasm and excitement in the Christian life and settled for a cold orthodoxy with more surface strength than there was depth. Jesus himself had said, "The love of many will grow cold." And it seems to me that this is a very real threat which each person and each generation must face. You begin the Christian life with full of enthusiasm. You profess your faith. You're eager to serve the Lord. And for many people, that marks the high point. And slowly but surely, it's a downhill journey from there on in. Your desire for fellowship with God, it wanes. And prayer and Bible reading and worship, the disciplines of the Christian life take a lower priority. Perhaps the expression of your love for fellow believers within the church begins to cool. You get into squabbles and fights with others. Or perhaps you just drift apart. You no longer have a desire to meet together and encourage one another. Perhaps you diligently study theology to discern good doctrine from bad, but after a while you forget why you're studying. And you've forgotten joy in the Lord, and your love has faded. It's with the passing of time. To the Lord Jesus, this is a serious problem that requires a serious warning. You see, love for one another is not an optional extra for any church that bears the name of Jesus, but an essential ingredient. Without love, a doctrinally sound church is only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. 1 Corinthians 13. So what does Jesus say to a church lacking in love? This is what he says. He says, "Remember the height from which you have fallen." Remember. Remember the earlier days, what it was like when you were starting out in the faith, how it felt when you first believed. Remember the joy you had in the Lord, your eager desire to be with others. Remember the good times. Remember how good they were. Remember the high points, the heights from which you fall. Remember the high points in your Christian walk, and let that feed a desire to return to a more satisfying relationship with God and with his people. Remember the height from which you have fallen. But don't just remember, also repent. Repent and do the things you did at first. I often say to the children to help them understand, repent means to do a U-turn. It means do a 180-degree turn. It means to make a clean break with the way that you're living in practice now. And that living indifference to other people in the church, and change, to show fruit in your life. Let this thing about love not just be a theory, but something that actually happens in practice. Because if you don't, Jesus says, I have a serious warning for you. If you do not repent, I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Friends, if lampstands represent the church, and they do because John tells us, then Jesus' threat here is a threat that this church will stop being a church. That Jesus will no longer be present. The church building may still be there. It may live for another 100 years. It may live on. The church building may still be there. It may even not be vacant. There may be people filling this church for the next 100 years. But the presence of God will no longer be in her midst. And whatever it feels like to them, they'll just be going through an empty ritual. Remove your lampstand from its place. Seems to me that this removal language would have resonated, especially with the Ephesian church. Ephesus, you see, is built on the edge of the Caistor River. That's where her port was. As the years had gone by, that the river had carried sand and pebbles and progressively filled up her harbour, threatening to turn this harbour into a marsh. Ephesus was a city in danger of being moved from its place, removed from its place, completely cut off from the sea. 200 years before the Apostle John wrote this letter, a massive engineering project had dredged the harbour through hard work and perseverance. But by the time Jesus gives this message to the church, the harbour was once again filling up with silt. Repent, Ephesians, or you will be removed from your place. In the year 64, the city finally began dredging her harbour, and Ephesus indeed did remain in her place for many years to come. The example of Ephesus in this would remind us that turning back in love to God and one another is a constant need within the church. You see, over centuries, silting was allowed to continue unimpeded. And now if you were to visit Ephesus today, you will find that Ephesus is some 6 miles from the sea. What was once a harbour is now a grassy, windswept plain. Without a constant renewal of love, the church will stop being a church. So we need to take Jesus' warning to heart, each of us, and also as a church together, renew our love constantly, never let up on this renewal of love. Perhaps there's a special application here for the work of our deacons. See, from the foundation of the New Testament church, they always had a leading role in the promotion of love amongst believers. They helped coordinate acts of love. They were encouragers, and what an important ministry encouragement is within the church. Their work sought to foster unity within their body, and their work has been immensely valuable. So let us pray for our deacons. Not just that they would count the money accurately, but pray that their work amongst us would foster in us a renewal of this love. That they would seek, along with the elders and other leaders in the church, strength from God to dredge harbours that are in danger of being silted up so that we might not be a church lacking in love, but a church with a renewed love. Ephesus, a hard-working church, yet lacking in love. Jesus doesn't end with the problem. He ends with a promise. He ends with a word of encouragement, a future encouragement. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You know, this business of striving to be faithful in what we believe and whom we love can be hard. But to the person who overcomes, to the person who perseveres, to the person who hears what the Spirit of Jesus is saying to us and puts it into practice, the glorious encouragement of eternal life is held out to us here. The tree of life, originally in the Garden of Eden and yet guarded by angels with flashing swords after the fall. To all who overcome, to all who persevere, this tree will be guarded no longer. And that which was once forbidden will now be permitted. It will even be given as a gift. And we will live forever, Jesus is saying, in the paradise of God with the presence of our Savior. Brothers and sisters, the road to heaven is filled with many challenges and struggles along the way. The Ephesians knew that. We know that too. But in the end, Jesus is wanting to say to us, it will be worth the sacrifice. It will be worth the hard work. It will be worth the struggles. It will be worth the giving of love and the expressions of love. For we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus would say, I think, to us this evening, let that be an encouragement to you. Let that be an encouragement to us. Let that be something that spurs us on, that spurs us on towards a love of the truth and a love of the body. Let's pray.